Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy left like 4 minutes ago, and I finally thought of a response. He said, have fun rocking in the Alpha Quadrant. He's in the Alpha Quadrant. So I should have said you too or something like that, but I didn't think of it till now. I mentioned the Alpha Quadrant, and Jimmy mentioned it because Mark Brumley, of course, is the president of Ignatius Press, the single most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant, and he joins us this hour. You're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Hello, Mark Brumley. Thanks for being here with us.
You know, Si, I'm happy to be with you. I didn't catch that thing from Jimmy. Did he say it on air?
Yeah. Yeah, he said. Oh, okay. He said something. I can't remember. He said keep on rocking in the Alpha Quadrant. I can't remember exactly. But I hadn't. Yeah. I had nothing. I hate it when I come up empty.
Yeah, it doesn't sound like he was implying that he was coming from someplace other than the Alpha Quadrant.
No, but that's true. He was not implying that. Yeah. No.
Yeah. Of course, you never know. He may be. You know, he may just kind of give you the appearance, the impression that he's.
Oh, that's true. Yeah. Right. That's right. He might be joining us by communicator from outside by subspace signal from outside the Alpha Quadrant.
He knows how to beam some subspace signal through a wormhole, you know. So he's on the other side, and it's just like he's minutes away, but it ain't true.
Right. Exactly. That's entirely possible. But
except the problem is that, you know, the sun is 9 minutes away, traveling at the speed of light. So I don't know how he would go back and forth with you. I guess the subspace signal could be virtually instantaneous at, you know, the distance of the sun. But I don't know if there are any black holes nearby. So I don't know how that would work. But
Sagittarius A.
Well, that's a long way away.
Yeah, I guess so.
So maybe he's got some kind of special system. I don't know.
What I'm always impressed with is when people ask Jimmy questions about alien life.
Yeah.
And he always refrains from using the word we. Like they'll say, have aliens visited Earth? And he never says, yes, we have. He doesn't say we. He always says they. It's very clever. Very clever of him. 888-318-7884 is the number.
Wow.
You should publish more books from Pope Benedict. You should find some way to publish more books from Pope Benedict. I know that he has passed on to his reward, and I hope that he is indeed richly rewarded. But
sure, yes.
You should publish more by him. You should find some stuff and publish it.
Wow. Well, you know, now that you mention it,
yeah,
I think we actually have just in the short period of time that you brought this up, we've managed to find the last writings of Benedict.
I am so impressed with myself and my influence right now that I was able to pull that off. So tell me about this. Tell me about this. What is Christianity is the name of the book. Go ahead.
Yeah. What is Christianity or what Christianity is? We had this back and forth with the European folks, and we decided to go with what is Christianity, because what Christianity is sounded a little funky in English. Not bizarre, but just a little odd. So what is Christianity? The Last Writings is a book of the final writings of Pope Benedict during the time when he was Pope Emeritus, or whatever term you want to use for that period of time after his retirement. Or now I can't even say retirement. So he's going to say abdication or renunciation, or, you know, all these arguments about proper terminology. But anyway, the point is, these are writings that he produced during that time. And in that sense, they're his last writings. And so we're looking forward to that book coming out in August. People can pre-order it now at ignatius.com if they want.
And he tackles this is the question. I mean, it's interesting that this is kind of the theme of it. What is Christianity? Because his whole career really was trying to find a way to communicate to a modern audience that Christianity, what it's not and what it is. That is, for example, he's so famous for having said, it's not an ethical system. It's a relationship with a person. That this was the whole theme of his life, was trying to put this in way, phrase it, say it, express it in ways that a modern person could understand.
Yeah, and I think, you know, if you go back over the body of his writings, you'll see that the core reality of Christianity remains the same, which is knowing the Father's love through the Son and the Holy Spirit, and being part of this family of people who entered into that communion and trying to bring others into it and bringing, you know, the order of God in the world without unrealistic expectations about forming a utopian society and all those kinds of things. That core message has changed. But then, you know, in the process of talking with people, you know, the interlocutors have changed. The questions that are burning and passionate in their minds and hearts have changed. So you can see a little bit of that change of discourse, not radical shift in discourse. You know, it's manifest in some of the essays in this book, especially when he talks about the how we understand Christianity in relation to other religions, especially Judaism and Islam, which is obviously those are major what they call Abrahamic faiths, and it's very important to understand that. Talks about reform of the liturgy, which is a subject important to him, the priesthood, the saints, Eucharist, all those kinds of things. He even deals with the issue of clergy sexual abuse and things of that sort. So I really encourage people to get a copy of What is Christianity? The Last Writings. Pre-order it today.
And pre-order it. And then when do you think you'll have it in your hands if you pre-order it today?
Releases August 1st.
August 1st. All right. Can you just do the show without me for a few minutes? Because I gotta place my order. I gotta work
on my
order.
Absolutely.
All right.
Let's go with the first caller.
All right. We'll go with the first caller. And while you were talking to the first caller, I'll put my order in at Ignatius Press. Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Michael, go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Thank you for taking my call. Hello, Mark. I have a question. Hi. So I'm a Greek Catholic, and I'm also a catechist in RCIA in the last couple of years. And I've seen polls that show that 70% of Catholics don't believe in the real presence. And I can look at the verses in John 6 and, you know, the other gospels that are clear to me in Mark and Luke and Matthew. How would you bridge this disconnect with other Catholics to have them understand the real presence?
Okay, so Michael, what I would say, there's a significant difference between the general public of people who identify as Catholic and those who go to Mass, you know, once a week or more. So the 70% figure is reflective of that large group of people who identify as Catholic in some way. It's probably closer to 37% or something like that. I don't remember the exact number, but it's in the 30s of people who attend, say they attend Mass weekly, who do not, when asked a question that gives them a choice of answers, that they choose other things than that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. So we should be clear about that. Now, that's bad enough. You know, 70% would be outrageous, but, you know, a third of church-going Catholics can't identify the doctrine of real presence as true among options, you know. So that's a problem. And I would say, this is how I go about it. A lot of it depends on who you're talking to. So even among church-going Catholics, let's just assume that's our audience here. You can't always approach these things in the same way. There are some people, if you simply point out to them that the church teaches that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, that what appears to be bread and wine have the symbolic function of pointing to the fact that Christ is our spiritual food, but that appearance of bread and wine doesn't exhaust the reality that there is a deeper reality that goes beyond what they can see, that underlies what appears as bread and wine, and that deeper reality is Jesus himself. Oftentimes, when you explain it that way, so that they don't feel like they're having to pit symbolic against real, then they get it clarifies it. Now, you might say, well, why would any Catholic with a choice between a symbolic way of thinking about the Eucharist and a real way of thinking about Christ's presence in the Eucharist opt for the symbol? And I'm going to say probably because they haven't been well catechized. but also because obviously on a superficial level, we don't see body and blood. So why are you going to, you know, you unless you're taught otherwise, unless you're clearly taught otherwise and consistently taught otherwise, and what happens when you go to Mass seems to express a different way of understanding, you're going to have what I'll call a reductionistic understanding of the symbol element of the Eucharist. Now, just to be clear, there's a symbol element. What's that symbol element? It's what we call the appearances, that is to say, the things that we encounter with our senses, of bread and wine. So that those things point to and point beyond and point within themselves as expressing a deeper reality of Jesus's body as nourishment for our souls and Jesus's blood as the principle of life of our souls and so on. So there's some, you know, somewhat understandable reason why in the absence of good catechesis, some Catholics would make that mistake. And I think that when we take the time to explain it to them, then they often come around, especially make the point, no, this is core to our Catholic identity. This isn't just kind of like an optional thing or a helpful theological idea or even a kind of common official teaching of the church that might be subject to change at some point in the future. No, this is core to what it means to be a Catholic and what it means to participate in Holy Mass. And those people come around. So I'm going to pause there and hear from you, Mike, before I say anything more.
So it's difficult because I do believe it comes from being poorly catechized, and I've experienced that just exploring different levels of RCIA around different dioceses and seeing how differently the instruction is. Like, you can go from diocese to diocese and see a different format and then slightly different in how people present. I think things could get misinterpreted or just based on that person's understanding of the faith, you know?
Right.
And I was wondering if you can recommend, since you mentioned poorly catechized, and that does seem to be an issue, even in my parents' generation, of being poorly catechized, can you recommend a format or a proper way to catechize new Catholics?
Depends on where they're coming from. If they come from a Protestant background, I'd approach that differently. If they come from an unchurched background. If they come from a Protestant background, I'd be more scripture oriented and try to take them through elements of the Old Testament, New Testament, and show how the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist fulfills these biblical elements. But I'm going to just add one element to this. There's a distinction between Catholics that are serious faith oriented Catholics, that's to say they have faith and they just need to have that faith instructed or formed, and Catholics whose faith is perhaps nominal or maybe not, you know, even operative and present there, and they're much more of a challenge. There, I say the focus has to be on helping them to know who Jesus Christ is and that he matters to their lives. And once that's the case, oftentimes the theological virtue of faith, which is implanted in baptism, sort of kicks in. So once they're enlivened to faith in Christ as a personal reality, then that transfers over to their perception, if you will, of what's going on at Mass and what's going on in Holy Communion. And so then they become sort of better disposed to understanding what the Church is saying when we talk about the Eucharist as the body and blood of Christ. So I want to make that distinction between the evangelized Catholics who simply lack a deepened catechesis and unevangelized Catholics who really need to have, you know, by the power of the Spirit and are being facilitators of his work, to have the theological virtue of faith reignited in them. So that's what I would say. with respect to resources, I would encourage you to look into the video series Presence that's produced by the Augustine Institute. It's a really good, just accessible presentation of what the church believes about the Eucharist. And I think it's an approach that a lot of people, whether they come from a Protestant background or an unchurched background, can connect with.
I got to leave it there because we got to take a break. Michael, thank you very much for the call. We'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, this is Deacon Dennis Lambert from the Diocese of Phoenix. When we listen to Catholic radio, we receive encouragement, strength, and most importantly, we receive the truth. Simply put, we need Catholic radio because we are and we become that which we surround ourselves with. So I encourage you to tune in, inspire up, and to wrap yourselves in the warm arms of faith, life, and love.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley is our guest. Mark, of course, is the president of Ignatius Press, a magnificent Catholic press, often referred to. You'll hear this often as the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant. You're welcome to call with your questions for Mark, 888-318-7884. I want to remind people, you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you got a question about Catholic faith, Catholic belief, Catholic people, you want to know about Jesus or the Bible or the saints, you're very welcome here, whatever perspective you are calling from. 888-318-7884. I don't know if I said that right. Do people call from a perspective? That seems like I didn't word that quite.
Well, I guess you could say sort of. You speak from a perspective. I guess you call from a perspective,
okay.
I guess.
All right. Fair enough. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Bob's in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM. Thank you for the call, Bob. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Well, thanks for having me on. First of all, I just want to get something clarified. I believe that the Catholic Church says that Jesus did not have any siblings. And also, I believe that the Church kind of teaches that Joseph and Mary didn't have any relations after Jesus was born. Can you confirm or deny that? Or
and that's the preface to your question. Then you're going to follow that with a question. Is that it, Bob?
Then I'm going to follow that with a question.
Okay. All right, Mark.
So Catholic teaching is Jesus was conceived without a human father. We call that the virginal conception of Jesus, and that Mary and Joseph had no marital relations. Neither before the birth of Christ nor after the birth of Christ. And that I wouldn't say that Jesus had no siblings. I would say the church teaches that Mary had no other children, biological children. There are people that are referred to in the New Testament as the brothers and sisters of the Lord. The New Testament doesn't specify their exact relationship because that way of speaking, especially in the original Jewish context in which those expressions were uttered, allows for close relatives, people who, we might say cousins or other close relatives. And at least one way of thinking about those close relatives who were identified in the New Testament as the brothers and sisters of the Lord is that perhaps some of them may even have been raised by Mary and Joseph if they were close kin and there were reasons why they weren't raised by their own parents or whatever. So we get into speculation trying to understand the exact relationship of these people who are broadly referred to as the brethren of the Lord or the brothers and sisters of the Lord and so on. So that's the sense in which I would say I wouldn't I wouldn't say the church says that Jesus had no siblings. I would just say that any relations that he had, they were not the children of Mary and Joseph.
Okay, Bob?
Well, you know, in Mark, it says that when Jesus went back to Nazareth, the people there were so astounded with what he had to say. And they said, well, yeah, but he's got brothers and sisters here named, and they name who they were. And right. And so to me, that's very clear that they're saying that that they were brothers and sisters. And so,
Bob, did you hear what I said? Because I addressed that. You may not agree with it, but I addressed that.
Yeah, I heard what you said, but the Bible's very clear that.
So what did you understand me to say?
I heard you say that it might have been his cousins or somebody that they may have taken in.
And I made the claim that this language that's used in the Bible is consistent with them being close relatives, not the children of Mary and Joseph. Now, you might dispute that, but you just responding, well, the Bible clearly says X, doesn't respond to my point. Did you see that?
The Bible says he had brothers and sisters.
And so I just made the point that the language about brothers and sisters can refer to children of the same parents, and it can also refer to close relatives.
But it can, but not necessarily.
Right.
Not
well, necessarily. That's right. Just
they
as
call
it
them
just
brothers
as
and sisters,
that's right.
Right.
And they
that's
are
right.
brothers and sisters. So
well,
so
now let's go back to your point you just said. You said not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's also true that they're not necessarily children of the same parents. Right.
And let me take it one step further. Then if Mary and Joseph didn't have any more sex, what was Joseph then homosexual?
Why does that follow? Why does that follow?
It's pretty hard for a guy to be married, and especially with all the pressures that they had, to not want to have sex with his wife. That is highly unusual.
Yes, that is highly unusual.
It is. It is highly unusual. It's highly unusual to have a child who is conceived virginally. It's highly unusual to have a child who is God incarnate. We agree about that. Yes. Highly unusual.
The whole story is highly unusual.
Well, okay, here's the point, though. Yet what it sounds like is that the Catholic Church is trying to say that there's something really wrong with having sex. Because why wouldn't he have sex with Mary? What would stop him from having sex?
Is there something wrong with wearing shoes?
We're talking about sex, not shoes.
Well, I'm asking you questions. There's something wrong with wearing shoes.
I don't want to talk about shoes. I want to talk about the real issue. What would be wrong with
Let me try to explain to you, Bob. When Moses went up to the mountain to encounter God, what's the first thing God told him to do? Take off your shoes.
I'm not a Bible expert.
Yeah, take off your
take
shoes.
Take off your shoes. Why? Why? Because the ground you're standing on is holy. Now, what made the ground Moses was standing on different? Was there something different about the soil? If we were to take the soil in Mount Sinai and analyze it and say, well, it's just so radically different from other soil that Moses better take his shoes off. No, the answer is he was in the presence of God. And so where God is present, we treat the things of God's presence differently. And so since Jesus was to be conceived in the womb of Mary, and Jesus is God in the flesh, Mary's womb is treated differently. The Bible makes it clear. You quoted the Bible earlier with respect to the brothers and sisters of the Lord. You also know that the Bible says that Joseph had no relations with Mary before Jesus was born. Was there something wrong with sex before Jesus was born? And now you're going to say that sex is okay afterwards, and so therefore he must have had marital relations with her? The answer is because her womb was consecrated, set apart, just as Mount Sinai was set apart by the presence of God. and therefore, when Moses encounters God there, he's not to treat this place where God is as if it were just any other place. So too, the womb of Mary, because it is the womb where God is going to take on human flesh, is not to be treated just as if it were any womb. But that doesn't mean that sex is bad. It just means that this is a very different situation.
Bob, what a great conversation. Thank you so much. But you probably hear the music. This is The Hard Break. Got to take this break. We'll be right back with more Mark Brumley Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. There's a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, is our guest. I didn't know where you were going with the taking off the shoes thing, Mark, but it made perfect sense by the time you were done.
Yeah. I don't know. I hope Bob wasn't too worked up. I mean, he obviously had a lot of passion. You know, he's very aggressive.
Yeah.
And sometimes that doesn't necessarily go well with dialogue over differences of opinion. But
right.
That's okay.
Right.
Yeah.
But Bob, you're always welcome to call back. We enjoyed the conversation. There's three lines open right now, and that doesn't happen very much on a Thursday. And I know I haven't given out the number very much, and that's probably why there's three lines open. But if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, want to know about Jesus, about the Bible, about what Catholics teach, 888-318-7884 is the number. Going right out here to California, William in California, listening on 93.3 FM. Hello, William. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Well, good afternoon, gentlemen. I want to thank you very much for this program. I'm enjoying every moment of it. I'll be listening to the station for a while longer. And my question is less than five words. Is God it? I read somewhere in Jeremiah, I believe, years ago that God is also it. And I have been taking issue with that proposition or that part of the Bible, and if you could discuss it a little bit for me, might help my soul.
Okay,
sure, William. I'm not sure what passage you're referring to in Jeremiah, but let me say this. Okay, God is, you know, beyond expression, comprehensive expression in human language. All the language that we use with respect to God falls short because our language is drawn from our experience of created things, and everything that's created is finite and limited in some way. It's all, everything that's created is less than God. So when we use terms with respect to God drawn from things that aren't God, then there's a certain disconnect. But some things are closer to the reality of God than other things. And so one of the things that's closer to the reality of God than other things is person, personhood. We are persons. And in fact, the Bible says that we are made in God's image and likeness. We human beings, men and women, made in the image and likeness of God. And so we're like God in a way that other things made by God are not. All things that are made by God are like him in some ways, just because things that are made resemble the one who makes them. But we are special cases. We're made in a special way. And so, and that special reality is expressed by the language of image of God. And that special reality that we are is persons. Now, in our language, we usually distinguish between persons, and we use a pronoun to refer to persons. And things. We usually use the word it to refer to things. And the pronouns are he, she. Those are personal pronouns, pronouns that have to do with persons. Okay. When it comes to God, if we want to express the reality that God is not and is more than a thing, he's greater than a thing, we are like God in some way, we express that by referring to God as he. Now, set aside the discussion of why the male pronoun as opposed to the female pronoun for the moment, and just focus on the fact that God is he. That what does that mean? That means that God is a someone. We're actually going to say it as Trinitarians that there are some ones in God, but stick with the point that God is a someone, which means God is a being who understands, and a being who chooses, and a being who enters into relationship. That's what persons do. So that's why we will speak of God as personal, and usually use the pronoun he. And we don't typically speak of God as it. Now, that doesn't mean there's absolutely no sense in which we could ever, ever, ever use the word it with respect to God. Sometimes in Scripture, the Holy Spirit will be referred to in this neutral way as it. More often than not, especially in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as he to underscore the personal reality. Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but personal reality. So, sum up, God is better spoken about as a he, as a person, rather than as an it or a thing.
No, that's Father. And because he is not, we have a thing called Godenstein. Man made God, and he's taking advantage of the situation until we fix it. See, it's also a suffix. It is a suffix. And the correct definition or the image of the evil one is subject to imagination, because it's not done. I'm swatting a black fly. Would you believe that?
Well, I would believe that.
I enjoyed very much talking with you. And if you will find that in the Bible where it says God is it.
You said in the book of Jeremiah. So I just was doing the concordance and I did not find it. So I can continue to look. But if we do find it, we'll talk about it. Mark Brumley.
Onward, thank you, William.
Onward we go. Thank you, William, very much. Onward we go. There are lines open, though, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Karen's in Sudbury, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Karen, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. Yes. My question is, when our priest consecrates the bread and wine, And it's the words are, this is my body, this is my blood. And he's saying that to his disciples, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, right. So I've been a convert for 62 years and just and love learning. And it came to me one time when our wonderful priest, when he was receiving, you know, he consecrates it and then he receives, which he should. But it came to me, did Jesus receive his body and blood? That came to me very deeply, and I was like, certainly he wouldn't have, because it's his body and blood. And it was such a deep question, and I've asked some priests and a bishop, and most of them say yes, and a couple just said no. And I don't know why, it just keeps making me wonder, and it doesn't do anything to take away my faith. But as a convert, it really helps kind of solidify the fact that it is his body and blood, and that he wouldn't take his, why would he take his body and blood?
Okay.
So,
well, Karen, I'm with you. When I read the New Testament accounts, I don't see him, I don't see the Lord receiving the Eucharist. I see him as giving the Eucharist.
Yes. Okay. So I've been on hold a long time, and one of your callers was talking about the body and blood, and how several, you know, big percentage of Catholics don't believe it. And I'm hoping people are still listening, and maybe what I received in my spirit about that could help them. And I asked our bishop, and he just kind of took a step back, like he'd never thought of that. Mm-hmm. And I asked another priest, and he said, I'm going to have to look and see if there's anything in our, whatever they call what the writings are, or what the teaching is.
And this is an insight that you have about the Eucharist that you wanted to share?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, I think some of the confusion stems from the question of whether this was a Passover meal, and if it were the Passover meal, did Jesus partake of the Passover meal, which means, you know, he normally would have eaten the unleavened bread and drank from the cup and so on. But even if he did that, not all of elements of the Passover meal were the elements of, at the point of him taking these elements and transforming their meaning. And I think that's where we have the institution of the Eucharist. And I think that's where he is the giver of the gift and not a recipient of it himself. So remember, he's taking from an existing sacred meal, which is the Passover meal, and he is deepening its meaning and showing it its fulfillment in his gift of himself to the Father in the Spirit on the cross that's going to happen the next day. And the elements from the meal, at least two of the elements, that is to say the unleavened bread and the wine, are taken up and made into a participation in that gift of himself that's going to happen the very next day. So, and that is what he gives to the disciples there at the Last Supper. So that's why I would not see Jesus as participating in by receiving the Holy Eucharist himself at the Last Supper. I think but I can understand why someone might be given pause because of the fact that the Last Supper was instituted at a Passover meal or a Passover-like meal, say, to avoid a controversy there. And so I get why some people might be given pause in that, but that's what I would say.
Karen, thanks. I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley is our guest. He's the president of Ignatius Press. And I'm excited about a book that's coming out on August 1st that Mark was talking about earlier. And so I just want to remind you about it again, especially if you're just joining us. They're going to come out with What is Christianity? The Final Writings of Pope Benedict XVI. You can order it now at ignatiuspress.com. I went and checked. As a matter of fact, it's right there. You just go to ignatiuspress.com. It's right on the front page. You can pre-order it right there. The number is 888-318-7884. There's a bunch of folks on the line, however, and off we go to Houston, Texas. Angela's listening on Guadalupe, on the Guadalupe Radio Network in Houston, Texas. Glad you're here, Angela. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hello. My question is, what is the teaching on asexuality?
I'm not sure I know what you mean, Angela.
Well, I have a son who professes to be asexual, and he describes it as not being, do you know what I'm saying, attracted to either male or female.
Okay.
I see. Okay. Well, there we should understand, first of all, everybody is male or female. In some rare instances, it's hard to determine, but the vast majority of cases, it's not. So we're either male or female. As human beings, but that doesn't mean that we all have the same degree. First of all, there are some people of one sex who are not attracted to members of the opposite sex. They're attracted to members of the same sex. It's called same-sex attraction. We don't fully understand why that is the case, but the Catholic Church and other Christian churches, and I would say human reason reflecting on the nature of sexuality and personhood will lead us to say that men and women should can come together and be married and all of that only in relation with members of the opposite sex, notwithstanding the fact that they may have tendencies or whatever towards members of the same sex. So we have what we call heterosexuals. People are attracted to members of the opposite sex, and we have homosexuals or people who are attracted to the same sex. And there are some people who have very, very low levels of sexual attraction. In fact, so low that they would say that they're not attracted to either. Now, of course, there's a fourth category of people who say they're attracted to both, and those people are called bisexuals. But the people that say they're asexual, usually what is the case is that they have some level of attraction to one sex or the other, but it's not very strong. It's not very deep. Sometimes this is related to developmental delay or immaturity. Lots of possible reasons that might come into that. But we're going to say that every human being is male or female, that God intends for men and women to be the ones who marry. And ordinarily, people are attracted to the opposite sex, but there are some people who aren't, and whether they are or not, they need to live chastely. That is to say, they should use their sexuality consistent with God's purpose, which is to save sexual relations for marriage and what marriage represents. So that's what I say. Now, I don't know what you might say in response to that, Angela, but I'd be interested in hearing it.
Angela?
That is exactly what I thought. As long as they didn't act upon it or remain
right.
chaste, then they were
That's
in
right.
communion with the church.
That's exactly okay. right. And you know, your son may at some point get to a point where he does experience a stronger sexual attraction. But if he's learned to live chastely as he is now, that should help him.
Okay, Angela.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Nashville, Tennessee. Gene in Nashville. Go ahead, Gene. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
My question is this. In Catholic eschatology, does it encompass the return of Jesus bodily to the earth?
The answer is yes. Eschatology is the branch of theology concerned with the final things. And Catholic eschatology, Catholic teaching about the final things, includes the second coming of Jesus. And since Jesus now exists in a glorified bodily state, when he returns at the end of history, he will come bodily.
That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it?
It takes faith. Yeah, I think it does. Sure.
Okay, that answers my question now. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you.
Sure.
Thank you, Gene. Thank you very much. Boy, lots of folks still on the line. So on we go. Just trying to get everybody on here if I can with Mark. We'll go to Louisiana, where Abraham is listening on iHeartRadio. Abraham, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes, sir. I'm kind of responding to the gentleman that was discussing Brothers and Sisters of Jesus earlier. And mm-hmm. I've heard this argument. I'm Catholic. I've heard this discussion several times, and it's always from the point about the definition of brothers from the Bible.
Right.
I was wondering if it could be explained better if the possibility existed of brothers and sisters, what kind of issues would arise, Jesus being the firstborn, and in those days as the eldest son, his responsibility after his father's death would have been primarily to his family. Two,
right.
There's passages in the Bible that say that Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe unto him. Or thought he was a lunatic. It's my opinion that if Jesus did have brothers and sisters, that they would probably be the closest disciples because they would have not only had Jesus' testimony, but they would have had mom and dad's testimony to support that. And then three, the final point that I can think of at this particular point is when Jesus gave his mother to the apostle, John at the foot of the cross, if Jesus would have had brothers, that responsibility should have gone to the second oldest. And therefore, Jesus would have broken the fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother.
Mark, what do you make of all these arguments?
Well, I'd say it is certainly when we see that Jesus gives care to his mother, to the beloved disciple in John's gospel, okay, John, that is more consistent with Jesus not having blood brothers than with the alternative. If Jesus had blood brothers who were children of Mary, it's more difficult to make sense out of why the Lord entrusted care of his mother to John. I'm not saying you can't come up with a scenario by which it would happen. It's just that little bit of information in John's gospel makes better sense if Jesus has no immediate brothers. There are other things we could look at in the gospels. We don't see any mention of other children when Mary and Joseph go up to Jesus. Mary and Joseph go up to
Jerusalem.
For the Passover in Luke's gospel. Now, again, they're not mentioned, so that doesn't mean they didn't exist, but it's just unlikely. It's the kind of thing that we would expect to see if there were lots of brothers and sisters, especially since Luke will refer to the brothers of the Lord, and yet we don't see them. So those are things which tend, in my view, to tip the scale in the direction of, well, the reason why they're not mentioned is because they didn't exist. They were not the children of Mary and Joseph. They were close relatives, and therefore we don't see them there because we don't see them functioning as the children of Mary and Joseph because they weren't. That's how I would read it.
That makes sense, Abraham?
Well, yes, that's my point exactly is what I was trying to say, is that if those things happened, then the likelihood of Jesus not being able to, you know, he was a faithful Jew. He honored his father. And in those days, the family, you know, being the oldest son, then his responsibility as the oldest son would have been to the family, and that may have hindered his responsibilities as what he was supposed to do on earth. And as I said, you know, if he did have brothers and sisters, I think that they would have been his closest followers because of the witness that that his mom and dad also had.
Got it. Thanks, Abraham.
Yep.
Yeah. Thanks very, very much. I'm going to give you one that was on the air, but he had to drop. This is from James in Houston, Texas. Why is Matthew chapter 17, verse 21 missing from a lot of Bibles?
Okay, so Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, the text in some Bibles says, "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." And that's at the end of the encounter with the epileptic child, and there's a demon, and the disciples are unable to drive him out, and Jesus has to rebuke the demon to come out of him. And the disciples say, "How come we couldn't do it?" And he says, "Because you have little faith." And at the end of that passage, it says what I just quoted before in other editions of this. It says, "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." It seems to be the case, based on modern scholarship, that passage, that verse that I just quoted, is not actually part of Matthew's gospel. If you look at the parallel account in Mark, I think it's Mark chapter 9, you'll see that phrase does appear there. And since we have very similar accounts, it's probably the case that a scribe, when he was because remember, scribes are hearing the text read to them, and they're copying out the text as they listen to it, and they write it down. Well, scribes that are very familiar with the Gospels might think they hear something that isn't said, or the person who's supposedly reading the text for the scribe to copy down may accidentally
just keep going,
add to it, just keep going, because he's so familiar with the other gospel account that he adds to it unintentionally, and so it winds up in there or it winds up out of where it should be. And in this case, it seems that original verse was not originally part of Matthew's gospel, but inadvertently got added to it. Now, we know that Jesus actually said something like that because the parallel account in Mark's gospel has him say it. So that's it. That's the answer.
So all of that description of scribal error and no mention of the possibility of wine being involved.
You're very generous.
You're very charitable.
You never know. We are talking about monks here, so you never know.
Also, maybe it was beer. All right, Mark
Brumley. Or coffee.
Too
much coffee.
Mark Brumley is president of Ignatius Press. Check him out at ignatiuspress.com and check out that book, What is Christianity? The Final Writings of Pope Benedict XVI. Mark, always a pleasure. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you, sir.
We'll see you next time you're in the Alpha Quadrant. That'll do it for us. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.